Brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, expected guests, words in an hour concerning this man, Apostle Paul, couldn't be done in an hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours. It would take several talks to cover him and his influence and the life he has on all of us. We have just 45 minutes to an hour to do this, so we will try to take some of the best aspects of his life that might influence us. As you know, the weekend gathering here, the theme is Lives of Influence. As we all, and the speakers before me, did such a wonderful job, this may not be so wonderful, but they did a good job. We look back on different people in the Bible who have made a positive influence on our lives by their examples of character, their loving devotion, their endurance in maintaining their love for God and His truth. They were determined, absolutely determined, to live, preach, and defend that truth no matter what the cost to their own personal safety. In spite of criticisms, in spite of facing danger, or their standing among friends, their zeal and their enthusiasm for maintaining the purity of God's holy word was their all-encompassing goal throughout their time here on this earth. The Apostle Paul was no different, but he did not start out defending Christ and his teaching that the 12 apostles taught. As a matter of fact, as Saul, who we're going to talk about first, he persecuted and arrested anyone who confessed following the way, which is what they call the belief, their belief was called by the Jews. Saul's persecution, and his violent persecution at that, caused the Jerusalem ecclesia to disintegrate, scattering them and all of its members to all parts as they sought a refuge from what he was doing. But even the shelter of the lands and going to other places did not save them. Whenever the government was favorable to the high priest in Jerusalem, Saul received permission to act against the followers of this new sect. In his fury, he followed them even to foreign cities because he was determined, absolutely determined to utterly destroy Christianity. And he became notorious for his determination to do just that. But you know what? He miscalculated the power of that movement, because we know that prosperous times is often fatal to the truth. But the truth really and truly thrives during times of hardship and persecution. The new sect began to take on the character of a worldwide movement. So the Jewish leaders urged them to go wherever they needed to go in order to continue his efforts of persecution and violence. And that is why and what caused Paul to go to Damascus. Saul set out for Damascus, a journey of about 160 miles. But suddenly, without any warning, it was brought to a halt by blinding light and a startling voice at around the noon hour. They were full of fear, unable to blot out this terrible light that they saw. They put their hands before their eyes and they fell to the ground trying to hide themselves and hide their faces from the piercing rays of that light. And then they heard a voice. But only Saul understood the words, though the others all heard the sound. To his amazement, Saul, in his prostrate position, heard the voice from out of the center of the light, speaking to him in Hebrew and appealing to him and saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Then Saul, shaking with fear and trembling, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And again the voice spoke unto him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." I'm sure Saul just probably couldn't believe what he was hearing. And so courageously, he said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And Jesus replied, "Get up and continue your journey to Damascus. There you will be told of all the tasks that you must do. Well, I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of those things that which you have seen and those things of which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send you, to open their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan or the adversary unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I wonder what Saul thought about. He must have thought, I've been on the wrong track all this time. How blind can I be? He realized at that moment, I think, that he was nothing but a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, being mistaken in his blind ignorance of his unbelief. So what could Paul do to make that situation right? But to pray earnestly unto God that he might forgive him for all the evil that he had done. And then Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, to see the just one, which is Christ, and to hear a message from his own lips, which he did, for you will be his witness unto every one concerning what you have seen and what you have heard. Now then, why hesitate? Rise and be baptized, calling on his name to be cleansed of your sins. So that was a Saul of Tarsus. Now we're going to talk about Paul of Tarsus. Let's make that transformation, if we can, that transition from this vicious persecutor, murderer, blasphemer of Christ's followers, whose name was Saul, to the kind, tender-hearted, patient, long-suffering, obedient, affectionate, humble, and prayerful, and sympathetic, chosen vessel unto Christ, who was, on this side of the thing, the Apostle Paul. For Christ said unto Ananias in Acts, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Chosen by Christ. Now surely, we all sit here and think, surely a man that is chosen by Christ, who Christ endorses as a chosen vessel, would be a safe example for his followers to follow. However, Christ had a stipulation before sending Paul out to preach the gospel. In the very next verse he says, I will show him, Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So did Christ do as he promised Paul? Well, we'll let Paul tell you. He says, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He had weariness, he had painfulness, he had watchings often, he hungered, he thirsted, he fasted, he was cold, and he was naked. And he said, besides all this stuff that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches or the ecclesias. Now, I know all of us here would never, probably ever, have to suffer those kind of various trials and tribulations. We all have problems. We all have issues. We all have trials. To certain degrees, of one or another, tribulations and painful suffering and health problems, and the list just continues on and on and on because we're mortal, right? And I can tell you from my own experience that the older we get, the longer that list becomes. And not one of us enjoys going through all these ordeals because it usually involves a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of heartache, and a lot of unpleasant experiences. Our mortal bodies and our flesh doesn't like that stuff. And I don't know about you, but I personally don't like unpleasant experiences. I personally would much rather prefer joy and happiness and gladness and peace. But when we were baptized into Christ, these ordeals became a part of our probation, because the Apostle Paul himself tells us that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, this man I'm talking about, the Apostle Paul, was an excellent example of this. God had given him a thorn in the flesh. Three times, Paul asked God to remove it. But God made it clear, absolutely clear to Paul, that it wasn't going to happen. He told him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Therefore, Paul accepted what he knew that he could not change. For later he said, "I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, to be content therewith." We should learn to whatever state we're in to be content therewith. "And most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities," says Paul. Glory in them. We detest them, he gloried in them. Brothers and sisters and guests, Paul's attitude should be our attitude. He had a problem. He appealed in prayer three times to get it removed. But when God showed what his grace was sufficient, Paul gladly accepted God's judgment and moved on. So when we have a problem, an affliction, an obstacle, or a challenge, or a severe trial, let us do the best that we can through prayer and supplication to our Heavenly Father for him to solve it, cure it, or remove it. But when we find it unsolvable, let us learn to accept it serenely and learn to live with it. Like Paul, we have to learn whatsoever state we are in to be content therewith. Just as on a personal note, I have learned that lesson myself in being struck blind in this eye right here. And oddly enough, just as Paul asked God three times to remove his infirmity, I had three operations to restore my retina, which all failed because they all became detached. This taught me to be content and to be thankful for the one good eye which I could still use in God's vineyard for his service, and I've attempted to the best of my ability to patiently move on. It is so important for all of us to accept life as God has given it to us and make the best of what we have. We have the comfort and consolation of Paul that God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we're able, but he will with it also, the temptation, also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. The problem that we often have is that we do not always look for God's way to escape. We have our own ways of doing that, don't we? Instead, we devise our own way and rely on our own strength. But God is the potter. We're just the clay. God can change us. He can form us. He can shape us. He can reshape us. He can rechange us in our lives, however and whenever he wants, according to his will and according to his purpose. You see, we are here according to his will. Therefore, we are not at liberty to question his reasons or his motives for doing what he does. Brother Roberts in the book Ways of Providence says, "Providence consists of the divine regulation of natural circumstances, and the principles upon which this regulation takes place can only be learnt from the scriptures of truth." That's the only place you can find it. We need to realize that all who commit their way to God in a scriptural manner, he says, are included in the operations of the only providence that exists in the whole universe. That is, the control of natural circumstances by angelic agency. It is in an unseen manner, however, and without any apparent or noticeable interference with natural ways. We're told in Psalms 34:7, that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. This is the angelic agency Brother Roberts is referring to. We are surrounded by the Elohim every day of our lives, God's messengers, who performs God's bidding concerning you and me during our probation here on this earth. Now it would seem reasonable for a person to ask, why does God bring all these troubles and trials and in the first place. Why can't we just glide along free as a breeze and endure hardships and heartaches and like the rest of the world does? But Job tells us that man that is born a woman is few of days and full of troubles. You see, as I grow older, character changes like Paul's, who was a chosen vessel in Christ, became clearer and clearer. Much more urgent to see that the days are quickly flying and Christ will be here on earth soon. And I personally find that there's more years behind me now than there is ahead of me. That is why I'm about to tell you something that a lot of people consider strange, but it's not. But trouble is a very, very important part of our life. And without it, Paul tells us that something is lacking in our character. And after all these personages we're talking about this weekend is about character. Do you realize that? As a matter of fact, we are told, for whom the Lord loveth, and we hope he loves us all, right? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We also can be sure that our reaction to our problems and our solution to our troubles is being observed by the judge of the whole earth. We need to remember that it isn't trouble that makes us strong. It is the way that we react to it and the lesson we learn from it that determines the depth of our character, as Paul did during his life. Just as Paul reacted in a positive manner to his trials, and remember, we are admonished to endure chastening. We're not told to fold. We're not told to wilt. We're not told to whine or complain. Paul didn't do that. He asked, but he didn't whine, complain, fold, or wilt. He moved on. But we ought to observe life's challenges and try to learn the lesson God is trying to drive in my heart head, at least. I'd like to give you an example. I think I've given this example before, but it drives on the point. In Habakkuk 3:17-18, we read the following words. And I want you to pay close attention to all the problems and difficulties and roadblocks in this following quote. And I quote, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit of it be in the vines, the labor of the olive oil shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." This kind of reminds me of a Great Depression in the 30s, when people of those days couldn't find a place to sleep or a meal to eat. But in spite of all this hardship, Habakkuk says, Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will give joy in God my salvation. After all that, I want to put it to you in modern terms. Maybe it will impress us more if we have this modern day Habakkuk to say, although our crops are failing for lack of rain, inflation has made feed so high that we can't afford to feed the flock, gas prices are so high I can't run my tractor, union wages are so high I can't afford to hire reapers, and interest rates are so high I can't afford to borrow money. And if I could harvest my crops, I couldn't get enough for them to cover my expenses. But yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I hope you get the idea. No matter what happens in our life, are we still able to rejoice in the Lord? I don't find that very many people rejoicing in the Lord these days, people you may meet on the street. But we do find people complaining about the stock market, about the high price of food, about the sluggish economy, about the high price of gasoline, and unemployment. So we should ask ourselves, how do we measure up? Are we so full of the love of God that it shines even though we are sick, or we're down and out, or we're out of work? Do we recognize that the Lord gives and he takes away? Blessed is the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? Or what we perceive to be evil? How do we measure up to the trials and problems that come our way? There's one thing that I know about all this. Whatever trouble comes our way is allowed by God, or we wouldn't be having them. By studying the lives of the faithful of other ages, such as the ones before us, and studying Paul, we can get an insight into how we should act And when we are faced with trials, because we know that we are going to be tried, as we're told in 1 Peter, he says that the trial of your faith, we all have faith and we all have trials, the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, and it may be sometime, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. After all, isn't that what we all want here? We all want to hear that judgment, that our faith has been found in the praise, honor, and glory. That's what we want to hear at the judgment seat, right? For Christ did not picture an ecclesial household at the time of his coming in a state of high strength and spiritual vigor. That's not what it's going to be. But rather in a state of weakness, laxness, self-satisfaction. Over and over, our Savior envisions a household, the majority of which become more worldly and more deeply concerned with temporal things than they are preserving the unity of the one faith and keeping Christ's commandments. We pray that the Berean household will be able to earnestly contend for that faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we could do this by adhering to our chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul, in faith, in his walk, in his character, and his conduct. So let's ask ourselves, how's our transformation coming? How's that working out? Well, we probably didn't start out quite as wicked as Paul did, but he is the supreme example of a transformation, right? From way over here to way over there. We didn't start out mean and vicious and hateful as Saul of Tarsus did, but we wind up as kind, as faithful, as patient, and as long-suffering, and as obedient, and as affectionate, and as humble and prayerful, loving, sympathetic, as the transformed Apostle Paul became. He was a zealous Pharisee for the law of Moses, who believed that he was doing the right thing in persecuting the new belief. Excuse me. Yet he became even more zealous for the truth and his followers whom he once persecuted. Isn't that amazing? Now he sums up his probation and his transformation in these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, toward the end of his life. He could say this, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I, says Paul, have kept that faith. I kept it. Therefore, or henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But not for me only, he says, but for all them also, which is us, that love his appearing. And we do love and look for the appearing of Christ. Let us, brothers and sisters, strive to attain that same goal. But if we slip in the effort, we have Paul's assurance in Hebrews when he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In that list of things that Christ said that Paul must suffer for his sake, was one of the last thing on that list was care of the daily churches. And I found it interesting that Brother Grocott gives us a brief history to the insight and condition of the Corinthian church or ecclesia at the time Paul wrote the two epistles concerning that ecclesia and his loving care that he demonstrated toward them. After all, they were his brothers and sisters. Actually, the conditions in Corinth were pretty bad. There were divisions. There was moral corruptions. There was major doctrinal errors. And what few faithful there seemed to be was in the minority. And when we look at 1 Corinthians, it's obvious that there were serious problems with worldly wisdom. Here we can see sometimes a close parallel in our day when all these things are too also become destructive upon and influence the truth. But in the second epistle, Paul gets word from Titus after Paul's preaching to this Corinthian ecclesia. He gets word from Titus saying that the Corinthian ecclesia had responded positively to his exhortations that he gave. It's a positive response. And he says, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort, he told the ecclesia. What carefulness it wrought upon you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Paul's concern was for the stability and welfare of the Corinthian ecclesia. Sure, he had to do some cleaning out and things like that, but still had, they were the ecclesia of God. He had to establish his Christ-appointed authority as Christ's chosen vessel by way of exposing false brethren who were undermining that authority. But as Paul explained in 1 Timothy, that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Which is why in 1 Corinthians he tells us, for I am the least of these of the apostles. That's how he looked at himself. I am the least of the apostles. And I'm not meet or I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. That's what he said. And then in the next verse he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And it certainly wasn't in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. He said he labored more abundantly than all the rest of the apostles, even though he considered himself the least of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And Paul told Timothy, but thou, O man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Of course, this was Paul speaking to young Timothy, but his words apply to us. Every year in our daily readings, we read Paul's trials and his obstacles and he had to face and the manner in which he handled them. But it's not what happened that is important, but the manner and the attitude that Paul had demonstrated when faced with these various circumstances during his ministry. Why is this important? This is important because we will not only be judged for what we do, but we also will be judged by our attitude or the manner in which we do it. His attitude was, for what was gained to me, I counted but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things and do count them but dung, in order that I might win Christ. Some people might think that this statement is a little extreme, but Brother Roberts tells us in his exhortation, Paul, a Christ-appointed model, that nothing is plainer in the Scriptures than that Paul is a Christ-appointed model for all of us to copy. That's what he says. First, we have Christ's own statement when he declares that he is a chosen vessel unto me. Paul himself commands us in 1 Corinthians, be ye followers of me. We read that just almost every memorial. Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Do we take Paul's life and follow him? But in what sense does he mean us to accomplish that thing? That thing? Well, he explains to us that in Timothy, he explains, he said, Christ's followers, that in him first, Jesus Christ must show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Paul is a pattern, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. He is talking about us, brothers and sisters. We are the them in this quote. He is a pattern to them which come after. We come after Paul, and we are the them, and we are to use him for a pattern. And he also said, build those things which you have both learned, received, and heard and seen in me, do. The word do denotes action. We need to do. It's a deed we need to do. And to further explain the point, in his letter to the Corinthians, he's even more emphatic about using him as an example when he says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. I beseech. Beseeching is imploring, begging. Please. I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this reason I send unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. In remembrance of Paul's ways in Christ. And finally, Timothy, he recommends to us that thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. He talks about how he lives. His purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his charity, which is love, and his patience. See, Paul was a man of God, and he did not only preach, but he exhibited the virtues in Timothy, which are righteousness and godliness and faith and patience and meekness. We, brothers and sisters, are implored by Paul to imitate his ways and incorporate his ways in our lives. Paul thought himself, and as we should also, himself as a personal agent of God. A personal agent. He says, as a matter of fact, in Corinthians, says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, be you reconciled to God. He is saying that he was Christ's ambassador. And that word ambassador means representative. Therefore, Paul considered himself a representative during his ministry. So what are some of the attitudes of Paul that we are asked to imitate? Probably the most outstanding is his constant, supreme, dedicated recognition of God in everything that he did, or said, or even thought. Paul did not merely preach the kingdom of God, but he tells us himself, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Paul really thought of himself as a personal agent of God, like I said before. The love of God, which Christ said is the greatest commandment, is the first and greatest aspect of the household of faith, which Paul worked hard to establish, is the love of God. If a door was open to Paul, it was open to the Lord. If Paul lived in all good conscience, we are told in Acts that he did it before God. If he wanted to witness to the truth of his labors, we are told in Romans that it was God whom he served. If Paul found it necessary to comfort his brethren, his preaching was to the fact that God was faithful, who would not suffer him to be tempted above that which we're able to bear. Paul, like Christ, always had God before his mind, and he is our example. The majority of the world today, as we all know, knows not God. So let's take heed to the command of Paul, who tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, like the transformation he made, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. No one is better example of that transformation than Paul is. So when we think about Paul's constant recognition of God, then it's not unusual to find that he was a man of prayer, which is another feature of our chosen vessel. Almost his first appearance finds him in that role when Ananias was going trying to find Saul. He said, behold, he prayeth. First thing he's doing is praying. When they were in prison at Philippi, remember Paul and Silas sang and prayed at midnight. And he said farewell to the Ephesians. He knelt down on the ground and prayed with them all. Sometimes Paul asked his brethren to pray for them. In Romans he says, strive to me with your prayers to God for me. In Philemon he says, I beseech you through your prayers, I shall shortly come unto you. But above everything else, Paul makes it a matter of urgent request that the brothers should give themselves to prayer. For in Philippians, he exhorts, in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your request be made known unto God. In Timothy, he says, I will that men pray everywhere. And in Thessalonians, he commands, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Everything. For this is the will of God concerning you. You see, brothers and sisters and guests, Paul exemplified in himself the exhortation that he gave to the brethren in the Ephesians when he said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, sound speech that cannot be condemned, neither jesting nor foolish talking, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. There are some other features of our chosen vessel into Christ that I would like to tell you about. The one I think of that is extremely important is the fact that Paul had a great deal of consideration and affection for his brethren. That's very important, to love our brothers and sisters and to consider them. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, you were willing to have imparted to you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us. Paul also was a tender-hearted man who was often moved with tears. In Acts, he says, he served the Lord with many tears. And later on, he declared that he ceased not to warn every one of the brethren day and night with tears. Paul was deeply touched at the heart because of the loving concern that his brethren showed toward him when they tried to discourage him from going to Jerusalem on a dangerous journey. And this emotional reply was, "What do you mean to weep and to break my heart?" he says. "For I'm not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus." Just look at what courage and undying devotion in his service to Christ that Paul was willing to do, as well as being susceptible to tender emotion and love for the brotherhood. When you compare his virtues and Christ-like attitude to the world today, you can easily see that they do not conform at all to Christ's example. I thought it would be good for us to, as Paul commands us to do, that we examine ourselves to see if our walk in the truth conforms to the examples and commands that are required of us and the things that he preaches and teaches to us. I've done this by asking myself a series of pertinent questions to myself, and you can put yourself in that spot if you want to, about questions about aspects of my probationary walk, and if I measure up, or should I measure up, what should I do? So when we do that, I, like Paul, do I feel a strong desire to be spiritual. He says in Romans 8 and 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And in Ephesians 6 and 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." 2, "Am I compassionate and forgiving and look for the best in others?" Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." 1 Peter, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion for one another." Compassion, mind you. "Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." The word pitiful means sympathetic. Be sympathetic and be courteous. Do I esteem myself, others better than myself? Philippians 2 and 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Do I recognize fully the needs of others? Galatians 6 and 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens." What happened? There we go. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Philippians 2, 4 and 5, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Do I completely surrender to God? "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and then he will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 16 and 9, I did have Proverbs. Either way, it said, "A man's heart divided his way, but the Lord directed his steps." And then, do I have a forgiving spirit? Wait a minute, did I get that wrong? Yeah. Let's go to 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not." I did that, didn't I? Okay. 6, do I have a giving spirit? "Every man according as he proposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loveth a cheerful giver." A cheerful giver, mind you. "7, servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In Galatians, we have therefore opportunity to let us do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith. Number 8, am I happy when I suffer for the truth? Acts 5, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of council, rejoicing, mind you, that they had were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And 2 Corinthians, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. Number 9. Am I humble by how much I still have to learn? Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number 10. Am I conceited or selfish? Galatians 6 and 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And 2 Corinthians. For not only he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. That's who we want commendation from, is from the Lord Jesus Christ of the judgment, right? What we think of ourselves doesn't amount to anything. Number 11. Am I quick to admit my faults and seek forgiveness? James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. And in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, do I truly believe that the most important thing in this life is God's holy word? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. And in Luke, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word by every word of God. These are just a few of the questions we ask ourselves if we want to be like the chosen vessel of Christ. We all know that this same Lord and Master is going to return to this earth very soon and judge each of us according to our works during our probation this time. Therefore, now is the time for action. It all depends on how we turn this present time into account. Our future destiny will be determined entirely by our present conduct. When we stand in that day before the judge of the whole earth, all those things that we now hold so dear and with some degree of importance will simply fade away, will it not? I doubt very, very seriously if we will be thinking when Christ returns about position, about money, about if we paid our mortgage or our plans for tomorrow, because Christ is not going to care if we were rich, famous, poor, highly esteemed, a land baron or a pauper, because he is no respecter of persons. For he does not look on man's position in this life. We're going to be judged by one simple standard. You know what that standard is? Have you done what I've commanded you? How much more simple can it get than that? So simple, and yet so difficult, and so scary. We know what we are doing and have done, and we hope to be able to give a right account. But whatever we may think about ourselves, he will make manifest what we really are. So our priority should be, while the Lord delays his coming, to go on the right side of that account. After all, a majority of his commandments we have to do with is really has to do with practical daily life. Therefore, next to the knowledge of the truth, the practical management of daily life in a spiritual manner is the big objective, is it not? We, brothers and sisters, know the truth. We understand God's plan of salvation. And though knowledge makes us responsible to face our judge, that's only half the battle. Knowledge alone puts us in no better position than the crowds that listen to Jesus. They heard what he had to say. They knew what the truth was, but barely opened the way. Obedience is what is required, and only we can do something about obedience. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is a chosen vessel unto us Gentiles, and we have identified 12 points that characterizes him as a person of influence that would help us toward our goal, not only one of the called out ones, but hopefully one of the chosen ones, as was Paul. See, oftentimes we're not going in the right direction that God wants us to go. So he provides a situation or a circumstance to redirect us. When this happens, sometimes we get the idea that we know that we are in control and we want to do what's best and keep on going down that wrong path. If we would only remember that trials and tribulations and challenges are intended to be a teacher, an educator, and a corrector. So let's figure out the spiritual lesson God's trying to teach us and apply it in our lives like Paul, our chosen vessel, did. Of course, our attempt to follow Paul's example may be a little blundering at first, but with a lot of patience and a lot of reading and a lot of study, we'll find that the attempt will go a little easier until we finally have reached a certain degree of Paul's status. And who knows? We may, along the way, have added to our faith one or more of the other qualities he wants us to have, like virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness and charity. So we need to ask ourselves, why am I in this situation? How did I get here? And what did I do to solve it? Actually, the answer to that question, we're going to sing about it tonight in hymn 56 at the end of this talk. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whatever betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. For Paul tells us in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anybody separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, he says, shall distress, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He says, I am persuaded. Paul was absolutely persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature. Nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Who is Paul? Perfect example and ambassador to whom you and I should be likened unto, a chosen vessel. The Apostle Paul truly is a life that should be a great spiritual influence to all of us. Thank you.